From Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. The grass withers, the flower fades.
But the word of our God will stand forever.
Amen. Most merciful God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you have opened it to our eyes, that we might read it, to our ears, that we might hear it. But Father, we pray that you would now, by your divine power and the Holy Spirit you have given us, that you might open your word to our hearts, our minds, and to our very souls, that we might behold the deep things of Scripture, that we might behold that wisdom, that knowledge which you have for your people this day. Cause your word to go forth from these lips, not by the eloquence or wisdom of man, but by your might and your power alone, that your word might not return void, that it might serve your purpose in the hearts of your people this day, that together we might hear these things and find where our sin is exposed, that we might turn to the gospel, that we might flee to the cross of Jesus Christ, and where we are given that glorious glimpse of our Savior, where we behold He who is the Word made flesh. May we find ourselves once again refreshed and renewed in the joy of our salvation. May we find ourselves once again being built up in faith and hope and love. May we find ourselves once again being sanctified by His blood as we are made more like Him. Work these things in our midst. Work these things in the midst of like-minded congregations around the world, we pray, that together your people this day might truly be pleasing unto you, that you might do your will in our midst, and that Christ himself might be glorified. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Please be seated. When speaking to unbelievers, or to those who have a bare minimum of experience with the Scriptures, or unfortunately, even to well-meaning people who call themselves Christians, even though they speak from ignorance, one of the things commonly heard when we speak of the Scriptures as a whole goes something like this: that the God of the Old Testament, the God that is portrayed in the first a section of the Scriptures, is a God of wrath. He is a God of judgment. He is a volatile being who one has to tiptoe around lest one be smote. But the Jesus of the New Testament, many people say, came to preach love and to preach tolerance. This Jesus came not to judge anyone, and only to bring the law of love, which most people define on their terms rather than on the terms of the Holy Scriptures. And truth be told, pretty much allows people to do their own thing as long as they just believe in him and try to love each other the best they can. Beyond a horrible misunderstanding of the Scriptures and beyond a misunderstanding of the Trinity, and that the Jesus of the New Testament is one with the Father of the Old Testament, as Christ himself taught, anyone who has paid even the smallest attention to the Scriptures can easily see the glaring errors in these statements. Throughout redemptive history, from creation to our own day, God has always been a God who judges wickedness and sin, but he has also always been a God who shows mercy and grace to those he loves. Even the most cursory reading of the Old Testament exposes the love and the mercy of God, exposes the grace of God made manifest throughout. From the beginning, when rather than taking the life of Adam and Eve as he could have, he covered their sin with the skin of an animal, presupposing the sacrifices to come, pointing ultimately to the covering that is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so from the very beginning, we see the mercy of God given. But yes, we also see the judgment and condemnation of God given as well to those who reject his message, reject his mercy, to those who rebel against him. He does indeed promise judgment. And we also see, when we turn to the New Testament, that Jesus speaks in that very same manner. Yes, Jesus speaks of love. Yes, Jesus teaches such things. But Jesus also speaks the words of judgment. Jesus also speaks the words of condemnation. And while the condemnation of Christ is seen again and again throughout the Gospels, we see him speaking that truth, the same as found in the Old Testament, to all those who would reject the Word of God, and specifically, with his coming, to all those who would reject him in particular. And so as we turn to our text this morning, we find just such a passage. We find Jesus speaking harshly particularly against the towns of Galilee because of their response, or rather their lack thereof, to the message of the kingdom that had been preached to them, first by John the Baptist and then by Jesus and his disciples, and for the rejection of the mighty works that he had done. And so Matthew is very clear in verse 20 of our text. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities, all these places where his works had been done, because they failed to repent. Jesus gets very specific in verses 21 and following, speaking to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. All of these towns spoken of were on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was actually on the shore itself, and it was the base of Jesus' operations, as some call it, his adopted hometown during his Galilean ministry. Chorazin was a bit north and west, only a few miles away, and Bethsaida was east of Capernaum on the other side of the Jordan River. Together, they encompassed about 15 miles worth of territory, shorter than what most of us drove to get here this morning. And yet, here's Jesus speaking specifically to these three cities and speaking to them of woe. Woe to you, he speaks. Woe, he cries out to Chorazin. Woe, he cries out to Bethsaida. The use of the word woe, it's a word we use rarely in our own day and age. It's a word that is rarely heard among English speakers. The word woe indicates both anger and lamentation for the condition of these cities, along with a forecast of doom, a warning of the coming judgment. And so to speak the word of woe is to speak in anger against those who have been rejecting his message, to lament that, to be sorry for the fact that they have not turned, but also to promise that there is a forthcoming doom if they continue in the path they are on. To speak the word of woe was not the final word of judgment. Indeed, there was still time to repent. There was still time, for the judgment was not immediate. Jesus did not call down fire upon them in this moment. And so as he spoke woe to them, he was speaking of what would come if they continued in the path that they were on. And historical evidence shows us that Capernaum, at least, must have heeded the warning of the Lord, for in the mid to late first century, it became a hub of Christianity and had a strong church there for at least the first 50 to 100 years after Christ died, according to historical record. Of Bethsaida and Chorazin, we know very little to nothing of their response. And so we recognize that even as Jesus spoke woe, this was not final judgment. This was warning. Warning because of their lack of repentance, and warning if they continued to fail to repent. And in speaking that warning to them, he compared them to pagan cities of old. Pagan cities which were prophesied against specifically in the Old Testament. Pagan cities which had received the harsh judgment of God. And so for the Jew of his day to hear their town compared to Tyre would have been shocking. We're nothing like Tyre. To hear their town compared to Sidon would have been very eye-opening. Are you serious? We're a Jewish community. We're not pagans like those ancient Phoenicians were. And to hear them being compared to Sodom, well, that would have been an affront. We're nothing like Sodom. How is Capernaum, the place where Jesus based his ministry, to be compared to such an evil and wicked city whose judgment was very clear in Genesis? The cities of Galilee being judged, like these pagan cities? Nobody would have considered this a possibility. And yet, anyone who has read the Old Testament scriptures and who has read Isaiah, even as we saw this morning in our Old Testament reading, where the prophet did the exact same thing, comparing the cities of Israel, the people of Israel, to Sodom and Gomorrah. Comparing those of hardened heart, those who refused to repent truly. They came bringing their outward worship. They came bringing all of the trappings of worship. When you read Isaiah chapter 1, you find that what the people of God, what the cities of God are bringing to him are all of the things he commanded. When he asks them, who required this of you? The answer is, well, you did. But the way they brought it was not from their heart, but without their heart. They were hardened. They were not repenting. They were bringing these things to God in a hollow manner that was not only not worshipful, but was worthy only of condemnation. And so Isaiah compared them to Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus does the exact same thing in Matthew chapter 11. Speaking in the same manner as he condemns the Jewish towns, comparing them to those pagan cities of old. Tyre and Sidon were both prophesied against by God in the Old Testament, and ultimately both cities were destroyed. Historical record tells us Tyre was razed to the ground by Alexander the Great. Tyre refused to bend the knee to him when he was conquering much of the known world at the time. And his response to them was to level the city, something that as an island city they thought was impossible, and yet he did so, bringing about the full judgment of God as had been prophesied. Sidon was raised by Artaxerxes, and in the same manner they were judged, not by a prophet of God, but by a foreign king who came and did the will of God, even if it was unbeknownst to him, bringing about the judgment that had been foretold. But in bringing up these two cities, Jesus says something very fascinating in this passage. He says that if they would have repented, or they would have repented if his ministry had taken place there. If I had been there at that time, Jesus is saying here, if the mighty works that you are witnessing had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. These pagan cities would have bent the knee to Almighty God had they seen what you see before your very eyes. Indeed, we have a very clear example of that. For what Jesus is essentially saying is that Tyre and Sidon would have looked like Nineveh at the time of Jonah. Nineveh, a great wicked Assyrian city. Nineveh that the prophet Jonah was commanded to go to and preach this very same message, to preach repentance from sin. And while much of Jonah is dealing with Jonah himself and his reticence and the difficulties he presented to God, when he finally got to the Assyrian city, he did exactly that. He went into Nineveh and he took a certain amount of glee in proclaiming the judgment of God, the coming judgment of God, that if they did not repent, the condemnation of God would fall upon them. And as we know from the end of Jonah, he was kind of hoping to see it. He went up on top of the little hill next to Nineveh, waiting to see what happened to Sodom. He was waiting for the fire of God to fall upon them as God had promised. And he did so somewhat petulantly because that did not happen. Because Nineveh, upon hearing the word that was preached by the prophet, repented. Nineveh did exactly what God was calling them to do. The God who everyone accuses of being judging gave them the out, and they took it. They heeded the word of the prophet, and they repented. Jonah 3, verses 4 through 9 records this very clearly for us. As Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the richest to the poorest, the entire city of Nineveh, repented before God. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The entire city of Nineveh repented. The king ordered them to repent. It is a time of mourning. It is a time of fasting for every creature in Nineveh, so that not only as they put on sackcloth and sit in ashes, but as he says, and this is key, turn from their evil ways and the violence of their hands, that God might turn from his violent anger. And so he did. He did. They turned from their violent ways. They repented before Almighty God, and God relented and did not bring about the judgment they had earned. If Jesus had given sight to the blind and cleansed the leper in Tyre, then the pagan people there would have repented and it would have looked like Nineveh. If Jesus had cast out demons and raised the dead in Sidon, they would have repented and they would have looked like Nineveh. That's what Jesus is saying here. They would have been like Nineveh of old, turning from their sin to call out on the one true God. If Jesus had come to wicked Sodom to restore the paralytic and heal the deaf, Sodom would have repented, Jesus says, and would not have been consumed by righteous fire, but would have lasted until Jesus' own day. These are the words of Christ. Yet for the cities of Galilee who hosted the Messiah, who had heard the prophet John as he made the way for Christ to come, who saw the miracles and witnessed the work of the apostles as they went forth according to the command of Christ, which we saw a couple of chapters ago. Yet for these cities of Galilee, the Jews who had the Old Testament, who had the scriptures, and who were seeing the works of the Messiah himself before their very eyes, still rejected the kingdom of God, still rejected that which was coming. Jesus made makes it very clear it would be worse for them than Tyre and Sidon. Those cities torn to the ground by ancient kings, it would be worse for Chorazin and Bethsaida than those two cities. It would be worse for them than even Sodom. Sodom, the poster city for God's judgment, raised to the ground by holy fire. This was the seriousness of their rejection of the gospel. And this was the promise of condemnation that would result. But as we have noted, within that woe unto you is embedded the hope of the gospel. For it is not the final judgment. And the truth is, as Nineveh found out, as Capernaum found out, as anyone who has looked to Jesus Christ in faith has found out, upon responding to the proclamation of God to repent and believe with obedience, the threat of judgment is removed and the promise of peace and reconciliation is given in its place. For anyone who responds to the call of God as he offers it will find his grace and his mercy. Nineveh found it. Capernaum found it. Tyre and Sidon would have. Sodom itself would have. For this is the promise of the gospel. Throughout the ages, from beginning to end, in Old Testament and New, that for those who hear the word of God and believe on his name, they will be saved. For those who hear the word of God and look to him in faith and repent of their sin, the coming judgment of God will be not upon them. And throughout the scriptures, the pronouncement of God's judgment is a call to faith and repentance. Very, very rarely do we see God bring immediate judgment upon a people or a place without first giving them a chance. Very rarely do we find that in the scriptures. Most of the time, when judgment and condemnation is proclaimed, it is proclaimed as a way to get people to repent. Nineveh had 40 days. And they used it well. And throughout the scriptures, we recognize that the pronouncement of God's judgment is most often a call to faith and repentance. And again and again and again, over and over, God offers mercy to those who will hear and believe. And with the coming of the Messiah, now in Jesus' day, the message of the gospel is that message of grace and peace given to all who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in believing on Jesus Christ, repentance must be a result. Now in this we must be clear. There has been some recent confusion in quasi-reformed circles about whether repentance is a requirement of salvation, and the answer is no, it is not. Faith is all that is required for salvation. We are saved by faith alone. This is why we proclaim sola fide. When we believe in God, when we trust in him by faith, it is with us as it was with Abraham, counted to us as righteousness. That is where our salvation is found. Faith apprehends the truth of God's word, lays hold to the claim of God's grace, and it is by faith alone we are saved. But, and again, we must be clear, repentance is a necessary fruit of true biblical faith. And so while repentance is not necessary for our salvation, for those who have been saved, repentance is a necessary fruit of who we are in Christ Jesus. As James says in James 2:18, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works." And so part of the works that give evidence of faith is repentance before the Lord when our sin is exposed. And true faith will always produce a measure of repentance. It will not be perfect. We still struggle with sin. We do not necessarily repent of all our sins all at once. Sometimes that repentance may take place a little more slowly in some than in others as we wrestle with the scriptures and the Holy Spirit works in us. This is part of the process of sanctification. And so what we don't say is that immediate repentance of every and all sin is the product of faith and we become perfect. That is unbiblical. But what we recognize is the reality of salvation by faith alone is that we cannot have new hearts and we cannot be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and not at some point repent of our sins. That's part of what the Holy Spirit does when he comes into our hearts. He begins to expose our sins before us. He shines the light of the gospel, as we see in John chapter 1, into those dark places. And because we have been made righteous in Christ, rather than flee from the light as the evil people do, we rejoice in the light. For we know that as we look to it and the cross of Jesus Christ, our sin is forgiven. As it is exposed not that we wallow in it, but that we repent of it. And the promise of the scriptures, old and new, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, is for those who repent of their sin by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to God alone, they will be forgiven. That's an absolute promise. And for those who hear the message of the cross, those who hear the truth of the Word of God and fail to believe and repent, there is judgment. Jesus is clear, not just here, but throughout. Paul picks this up more than once. To those who hear the truth of the gospel and reject it, there is no salvation. There is condemnation. Woe to those who would hear these things and not bend the knee to their Lord Christ. Woe to those who would, as we saw last time, dance to the flute of the world. For to dance down that road leads only to destruction. Woe to those who would be friends of the world, for to be friends with the world makes us enemies of God. And to those who choose such a path, and especially to those who know better, the judgment of God awaits. But to all who have ears and hear, there is hope. To those who believe, there is reconciliation. To those who repent, there is forgiveness. And to those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, there is eternal salvation. And the goodness and loving kindness of God that is from everlasting to everlasting is upon those who respond to the call of Christ, who hear the woe and flee their sins and misery, as we study in the first section of Heidelberg, to the cross of Jesus Christ, to believe on his name, and there find ourselves forgiven. And while we still struggle with the sins, often the same sins, we come to the cross of Christ and repent. We recognize we are not perfect, yet we come to the cross of Christ and repent. As those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and have been indwelled by his Holy Spirit, we come and we repent. And we rejoice because we know every single time we do, he is faithful and he is just and he forgives us of our sins and he cleanses us from our unrighteousness and gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Ours is to hear and believe. And as we believe, recognizing we are saved by faith, as our faith looks to the cross of Jesus Christ and clings only to the promises of God made in him, we repent. We repent of our sin. We repent of our unbelief. We cry out, I believe, help my unbelief. We repent of our intransigence and our obtuseness. We repent of whatever it may be that is laid before us, that we might find peace with God. And we repent knowing that the kingdom of God has come in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as those who have believed on him by faith, we know we have been made members of that kingdom because of the grace of God. And so as we repent, we rejoice. We rejoice knowing that our patient and long-suffering God casts all our sins as far as the east is from the west. We rejoice knowing that our most holy God accepts us as his own, makes us his children through Jesus Christ the Lord. And as those who trust fully in the Word of God, we rejoice. We rejoice for the condemnation Jesus spoke against the unbelieving cities was poured out on him rather than on us. The judgment that Jesus spoke against those who would not turn from their sin was poured out on him as he hung upon the cross. And all of the wrath of God was poured out upon the Son, that we who believe in his name might never hear those words, woe unto you. And so we rejoice, for Jesus has taken that judgment. And we rejoice, for we know that in rising from the grave, Jesus defeated even the final judgment, death itself. That even though we die in this life, we might never know the eternal death, but only eternal life. And so we rejoice. We rejoice. For in applying this glorious gospel to our hearts, our loving Father has affirmed to us all of his promises, that all of the goodness of heaven has been freely given to those who look to him in faith, that all of the gifts of God have been poured out upon his people who look to him in faith, for everything good in this life. All things pertaining to life and godliness are given to us by the grace of a loving and merciful God as we have faith, believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in believing, repenting of our sin. May we heed the warning of the prophets and look to God alone in true faith. May we heed the warnings of Jesus Christ and trust him alone for our salvation. May we heed the cry of the scriptures throughout, from old to new, and repent of our sins, that we might bear the fruits of faith before a watching world, that we might bear witness to the mighty power of the gospel that proclaims forgiveness and life eternal to all who trust by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that God himself might be glorified among his people and throughout the world, as his grace and mercy are made manifest to all who believe. To our Almighty God, he who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be blessing and honor and glory. For he alone is worthy, now and evermore. Amen.